Okay, a couple things before we get started. By the way, my name is Josh, and I'm one of the pastors here. I usually help in the music department and some other areas, and I'm preaching this morning. And so in the past, I've led music, and I've also preached, and I don't do one well, so I figured I can't definitely do both well. And so I have Sam, who is an excellent singer, and more important than that, he has a heart for God. And I was just explaining to somebody in the lobby, he said, oh, I noticed that Sam's singing. And I said, yeah. And he said, well, we started talking about the not just talent, but the heart. And listen, we could find a lot of people probably out in Grand Rapids that are very talented musicians and yet have no heart for God. And so for us, the important thing is to know that when they're singing these words, when they lead you in worship or when one of us leads you in worship, that our hearts are right. Because that's what matters. Because that's what God's looking for. And we're gonna really dive into that kind of topic this morning. I said, well, that's an amazing concept that you brought up because that's what our text is this morning. It's called The Heart of a Disciple. But a couple things. Number one, this is our missions or World Impact Month, which is our missions emphasis. And so I invite you guys to, if you have not already filled out one of these, this is our missions commitment card. And this is just a pledge. It's a commitment to give towards global missions and to impact here in the United States and, of course, the uttermost parts of the earth. And so there, I believe, are over 25 missionaries or 27 missionaries that we and church planters that we support. And so this helps continue that effort. And we believe that, obviously, the gospel is not just good for Grand Rapids. It's more than that. It's good to the uttermost parts of the earth, to all the places that are not even in North America. And sometimes we get so focused in on our here and now and where we live in. But the gospel is designed, it's been commanded by us, by Christ himself, to spread to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so this is a way that you can do that. So all you need to do is fill out the commitment. On this left-hand side is for yours to keep. The right-hand side, you just tear that on the perforations and then drop that in the offering plate. Some people say, well, I'd like to be anonymous. That's okay. We think that's a great thing as well. So you don't have to fill out your name, email, or address. You can just throw down the amount, and that way we have a record of that and can plan for that for our missions. And then one other thing on the bottom of this box, I've mentioned this before. You can't see this, so I don't know why I'm pointing to it. But there's an I, we accept the challenge to tithe this year. And so one of the things that we always ask is if you don't already give 10% to Christ, which is your tithes, at least that in the offerings, then don't start giving to missions. Start in that first step of obedience to Christ in that way. And so this is our missions commitment card. Wanted to highlight that. Also, someone made mention of this a few months ago, I think, or at least a few weeks ago, but it is an end dismemberment abortion. It's something that Michigan, that's a petition right now that is going to the people in Michigan. It's through the Right to Life program. And so if you want to put your name on that, I've already signed this and filled it out. But they're sending this out sometime this week. And so we have a couple of those in the Welcome Center on your way out. How many think that it's important that we defend life? And so let's not just talk about it. Let's be a part of it. And so there's a few of these on the Welcome Center. There depends on your county. And so for those that are in certain counties, you can write that county on there. I believe Kent's already got one started. But head over to the Welcome Center. Do your due diligence. Take 30 seconds. Write your name down. The paper has all the information on that as well. And so we wanted to make sure that you guys knew about that. The next thing is, let's see, I've had four things to remember. The third thing, I guess, was it is somebody's 24th anniversary today, and that is Butch and Kim's. It's their 24th anniversary today, so give them. You say, that's an important thing. We celebrate marriage here at Grand Rapids Baptist Church. We think that's an awesome thing, so congratulations to them. And then some of you guys got that text last week, or let's see, now I think it's over a week ago, on that Saturday, about Ryan and Jillia Pyatt. How many of you guys remember getting that text, okay? And some people said, what are the updates? Some of you may already know this. You follow on Facebook. But the updates is that Declan, which is, of course, their son, Ryan and Julia's son, he was born, obviously, premature. And so far, he has passed all his tests except for one last one before he can go home, and that is to eat on his own. And last I heard yesterday, was that Ryan said that he actually ate a little bit of the bottle by himself, which is huge progress. And so thank you for your prayers, but mom and baby are doing well. And of course, just he's still in the NICU, being able to pass that final test. And so I just want to keep you guys updated. Some of you are thinking, what's going on? So that's kind of the updates as far as that. So continue to pray for them. All right, I think that's it. If I forgot something, you can hate me later. But right now, we've got to get into the text this morning. So Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. This is a text that is actually near and dear to my heart, and it became more near and dear to my heart this week as I studied this passage in Micah chapter 6. I'm going to skip down to verse 8 real quick. We're going to walk through this in just a moment, but I just want to skip down to verse 8 because I want to set up this passage and you understand what Micah 6, 8. I guarantee most of you, if not everyone, has probably heard this verse at some point in your life. Verse 8, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee," here it is, "but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." So that's the text. Now, in our culture, it's pretty common for us to have something printed on your clothing, right? So maybe some of you this morning are wearing a certain brand today. Maybe you've got a logo of that brand that's on your shirt, or maybe you have maybe not a logo, but you have some slogan or saying on your T-shirt. People like to wear clothing that sends a message, that speaks something. And so I've seen some awesome T-shirts in my day. I've seen some pretty cool T-shirts with some awesome slogans or sayings on them. And here's some that I actually found online if you're looking to expand your wardrobe, all right? So here's the first one. Throw that up on the screen. The very first T-shirt that we have is, "I like coffee and maybe three people." You know, I thought that was a good one to expand your wardrobe. All right, here's another one. Throw the next one up on the screen. "Bad spellers untie." Some of you are like, "I'm a bad speller. I don't get it." It's supposed to say unite. All right, we figured that out. All right. Some of you will get that tomorrow. It's fine. All right, next shirt. "World's okayest dad." I feel like I need that shirt. Like, that's great, right? Okayest dad. Everyone's like best dad, but this person was just honest. All right, next one. "If mom says no, dad will say yes." All right, parents in here. All right, who's experienced this before? Yeah, we played that game when we were kids. We know. Whoever it is, it's not really just mom or dad. It's whoever's the one that's like the nicer one to the kids, right? Yeah, that's what you think as a kid. But then all of a sudden they're like, "Mom's upset at me now." That's what my dad always say. "Mom's upset at me now because she said no, and I said yes, and you didn't tell me that." And then we got more in trouble. So don't do that, all right? All right, next T-shirt. "I'm like 104% tired." I love that. How many experienced that this morning, right? You got out of bed and you're like, "Oh, I'm 104% tired." Yes, for sure. All right, next one. "I'm not weird, I'm limited edition." That's so good. I like that, all right? All of us should be wearing a shirt like that. All right, what's the next one? Let's see the next one here. "I'm with stupid," and then it has an arrow pointing. You ever seen that before? Yeah? Well, that's probably because the person next to you is wearing the shirt. All right, just kidding. All right, here's the next one. This one's a little more honest. "I'm with stupid," arrow up. And this is my favorite, it's the last one. And that is, "I'm not with stupid anymore." So, progress, this is good. All right, well, we've seen a lot of these slogans, some of these T-shirts. And so if you would like to see where I got these T-shirts, I won't tell you because I don't want to see you in those T-shirts because I'll probably laugh every time I see you. But anyways, we like to make an impact. We like to other people to see kind of a catchy phrase or a slogan. We all enjoy that. We can appreciate that. There's an instance, I heard about a story about one guy who was running a 5K race. And he was wearing a shirt just like a lot of the shirts that you saw up there, but on the front, it was actually blank. There was nothing. There was literally nothing on the front of the shirt, but as he was running this race, he had something on the back. And on the back, this is what his shirt read. "I am 50 years old. I have type 2 diabetes. I am 75 pounds overweight, and I'm ahead of you." Certainly, if you were a fellow runner, that's not something you would ever forget. I mean, just walking up and you're like, "What is that? Oh my goodness," right? Man, we can all enjoy that. But I can guarantee that our text verse this morning can probably be found on more than just a few T-shirts. It's one of those verses that just flows well. You've heard it before. I mean, what follower of Jesus or anybody in this room who wouldn't want to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly? It's actually been, like I said, near and dear to our heart. It's our family motto for the Hassel House. It's something that we quote every once in a while, and it's something that we've made as our motto. And I've always appreciated this verse, but as I studied this passage this week, it came alive in a way I've never seen before. And so I want to show you from God's word some of what I've been able to pull out of it this week. And I'll tell you this, this verse, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it's more than a slogan. It's not just a catchy phrase. It's something that really should be at the heart of every disciple, of every follower of Jesus Christ. So let's read this passage once again, Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. We're going to start at verse 1 and build up to 8, and then we're just going to unpack it. And really, the first half of my message is the introduction, because there's so much here. Micah chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. This is Micah speaking. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Those are strong words. We'll look at that in just a minute. For I have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim until Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewithal shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with a cows of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but, and here it is, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Father, as we unpack Micah chapter 6, the first 8 verses, and we really see the context of what's going on here, I pray that you would help us to remember what you ask of us. And Lord, as we just dive into your word this morning and we bring up some things that it's easy to miss and often easier to ignore, Lord, I pray that we would come from a heart that says that we want to have a heart of a disciple. We want to be followers of you. And Lord, we know that that requires us, of course, first to have a relationship with you, but as a result of that relationship, to step where you step and to walk where you walk. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak the truth, help it to be clear, help it to be communicated in a way that, Lord, would be something that would penetrate into our hearts this morning. And, Lord, I pray most importantly that you would give authority, Lord, to me from your word to just speak what you've already spoken. And, Lord, that's what we do every Sunday, Lord, is we don't come up with new ideas. It's the same old, but the same old is perfect. And so, Lord, I pray that that's what you would help me do this morning. I pray that our hearts would be attentive. Lord, I have a job. My job as the speaker, the communicator, the preacher is to preach your word effectively, clearly, and to say your heart and mind on the matter. And Lord, for those that are here with us as the body this morning, they also have a job, and their job is to have attentive ears and hearts and to receive, Lord, your word, Lord, with all diligence and to be changed by it this morning. And so I pray that each of us would rise up to our parts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I want to set this up with a little bit of background. That's always important to understand context. So Micah chapter, or the whole book of Micah really, is Micah, who is a prophet, that was a prophet from and in Judah around the dates of 740 to 687 BC. And so Micah was a prophet, and he prophesied around the same time as you would find the prophet Isaiah. So they were contemporaries, except Isaiah would prophesy in the court of Jerusalem, to the higher-ups, to those that were the movers and shakers of Jerusalem. And while he communicated to them, Micah prophesied to the common folk, to the people that were in the rural and the farming communities. Same message, just two different audiences. And so Micah had this responsibility to preach what God had spoken to him. And that's what a prophet was. Oftentimes we think that prophet is just foretelling the future. And while that can happen, prophecy, or someone who is a prophet, simply speaks the mind of God. What I'm doing this morning is prophecy. It's not foretelling. I'm just speaking what God has already spoken. And we find that in his word, what's so great about God's word today is each and every one of us can go and read this on our own tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday. This is something that they didn't always have, especially in the time of Micah. And so God set up prophets, speakers to proclaim his heart. And so Micah was one of those. And at this particular time in Israel's timeline, they were experiencing a relatively peaceful and prosperous time. But the problem was that their sin before God was beginning to mount up. And there was a lot of sins that were hidden behind closed doors. And they performed all this religious activity. They had all these religious rites that they were doing. They were performing all these religious deeds and sacrifices. And it looked like they had it all together. They worshiped at the temple and they made all the required sacrifices. In fact, from an outsider's perspective, they checked all of the religious boxes. But to them, it was really just a ritual. They were very religious, but their hearts were very far from God. So when we get to Micah chapter 6, and that's where we're at this morning, there's a metaphorical scene change. How many of you guys like crime, like law, and those type of TV shows, like CSI? Anyone in here like that? You like those courtroom dramas? This is what's happening in Micah chapter 6. It is a courtroom that is taking place. So we're in a courtroom with God, and through the prophet Micah, God puts Israel on trial. And you find in verses chapter 1 and 2 that God calls upon the hills and the mountains to be his jury. The Bible even says that the rocks will cry out if everyone else is silent. So we know that God actually takes, it's interesting, he personifies the mountains and the hills and he has them as the jury. Let's read verse 1 and 2 and I'll show you what I mean. Watch this now as we read this. Like I said, we're gonna dive into this morning. Hear you now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains. Contend. That's prosecute. That's what this is saying. Contend thou before the mountains and let the hills hear thy voice. So the hills and the mountains are the jury. And so God himself is in a courtroom and he is the prosecutor. But what's interesting is this is an interesting kind of take on the courtroom in that God does something very interesting in that he puts himself first on trial. He flips a switch and he switches the roles and he becomes the defendant and Israel is the prosecutor. It's very interesting. So let's see what I'm talking about. Look at verse number 3. Here it says this, O my people, this is God speaking, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Watch this. Testify against me. Those are strong words. Imagine if God appeared to us this morning and from heaven he peeled back that layer. And of course, the Bible says that no man has seen God because there's just no, we would literally die from his holiness. But let's say for just this idea that God peels back this layer and he says, listen, Grand Rapids Baptist Church, I'm on trial. You testify against me. This is literally what's happening. So he says, you testify against me. These are legal words being used. He asked them, you testify against me. But even before any response is given, God begins to lay out the evidence starting in verse number 4. Again, this is a courtroom scene. And so you can almost kind of picture this drama unfolding as this is happening. And all of a sudden God says, all right, wait, before you speak, where's the evidence? Bring out the evidence. So he says, Exhibit A. All right, let's roll back the tapes. Let's see what is it that you have against me, God. Israel, you have a problem with me. What is it that you have against me? And so he says, Exhibit A, Moses in Egypt. Exhibit A, Moses in Egypt. Verse number 4, let's read this. Here's what God says. Okay, this is what you have against me. Number 1, for I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So what's God saying? All right, you have a problem with me. So what's your problem with me again? Evidence A, bring it out. Oh yeah, that you used to be slaves in Egypt, that you used to be in bondage, and that I rescued you out of this slavery, and I brought you in the wilderness, and after your complaining and all of the problems that you had, I still allowed you to go in the promised land. That's your problem with me? Evidence A. Then he says, all right, Exhibit B, verse number 5. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. I don't know if you remember the story of Balak and Balaam, but Balak was a wicked king that wanted to literally destroy Israel. And so he asked Balaam, and that's the story. If you know a little bit about Balaam, there's the talking donkey. That's what happens in that story. But Balaam said, no, I'm not going to do this. But then Balak sends him out to curse Israel. You know what God does? He actually makes it so that Balaam, all he can do is say blessings. So he says, that's your problem with me, that I allowed blessings instead of cursings upon you? That's exhibit B. He says, let's roll out exhibit C. Here's this evidence. Second part of verse number 5. He says, from Shittim until Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. What's interesting about Shittim and Gilgal? Well, what separates them? The Jordan River. What is that significant? Because remember when Israel was being chased by the Egyptians and God split the Red Sea? And then they doubted him again because they were supposed to cross into the Promised Land, but to do that, they had to cross the Jordan River. And God said, I've done this once, I'm going to do it again. Put your foot inside the Jordan. When you do, you will step on dry ground. And once again, he allowed the Israelites to cross into the Promised Land. He said, listen, you're in Jerusalem today because of me. So these are the evidence that are placed before this courtroom scene. God is literally saying, now what were you complaining about again? What was it that you had against me? Oh yeah, that I freed you out of slavery? That I wouldn't allow Balaam to curse you? That I split the Jordan River for you to cross into the Promised Land? This is what you bring against me? Now, most of us, if we've probably seen any type of courtroom scene, if that all happened, the case would be closed, right? Done. Evidence all points to one thing and one thing alone, that God is, there's no charges that can be brought against God. And you would think that the trial would be over. But after this happens, there's a response, and this response is just unbelievable. This is what Israel says. The people of Israel fire back in verses 6 and 7. So let's look at verse 6 and 7. Bible says in verse number 6, wherewithal shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? You can literally feel the sarcasm dripping out of their mouth. Just watch this. Just listen. Wherewithal shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You know what Israel's doing here? They're being snarky. They're literally saying, here are three sacrifices, and they go from intensity. First off, wow, you're so great, God. How could we ever repay all the things that you've done for us? How can we repay this most high God? Would you be pleased if we sacrificed one-year-old calves? Would that be good enough for you, God? Is that cool? Would that satisfy your demands? If not, if that's not cool, how about thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Now, first of all, not every person could even do that. It was a hyperbole. They were literally just being ridiculous. You want 10,000s of rivers of oil? Is that going to satisfy you, God? Would you be happy then? Or how about this? And this is the greatest intensity. How about we just slaughter and murder all of our children and we'll sacrifice them to you? How about that? Our firstborns. You going to be happy with that, God? You cool with that? Are you going to get off our backs after that? Will that ever be enough? Now, all I have to say is it's a good thing that I'm not God. Because if that were the case, number one, we would not be hearing about this passage this morning. And number two, in fact, you wouldn't even hear about Israel because I would have obliterated the smirk off their face and destroyed them right then and there. And I bet you most of us in this room would do that as well, if not all of us. Here's Israel, and after God does miracle after miracle, what do? Their response is like, is anything ever going to be good enough for you? Is anything ever going to be enough for the holy God? Because it sure doesn't seem like it. And that's their response. But our God is a God of patience. And I'm thankful for that, because how many times have we mouthed off like the Israelites, to God in our own way. And yet God's response to this is a three-part response. So they respond in three ways and in greater intensity, and he responds in a three-part progression, right? And this is in verse number 8. And we've already read this before. And this is Micah responding. He says, all right, enough's enough. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. I've already told you this. You can find it in Deuteronomy. Here it is. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly? This is important. We'll see this. That is how we deal with the outward. To love mercy, that is how we deal with the inward. And to walk humbly before or with thy God, that is how we deal with the upward. And so God responds to their three-part accusations with a three-part progression. So this morning, as we continue our emphasis on missions this morning, I want you to be reminded of what God really wants from his followers. Right? If we're supposed to be disciples and communicate God's word, we need to understand what it means to really have a heart of a disciple. So for the next few moments, we're going to take a look inside, a little peek inside, what it means to be the heart of a disciple. What is it that is a heart of a disciple? So number one, this is probably the easiest text that has ever been laid out for a pastor to preach because the points are literally there for you. All right? So there's no surprise here. We've already walked through that. Number one, the first thing that God asks us to do, okay, it's the first requirement, we all know it, is what? Do justice, right? Do justice. Okay? So let's walk through this. What do these mean? God's first response deals with the way that we handle ourselves with other people. Okay? That would be our outward response. That's the first requirement. He calls us to do justly. He calls us to do justice. And in verses 9 through 11 of Micah chapter 6, he points out the many injustices that were happening to the people of Israel. I want you to see this. I threw it up on the screen here. Micah chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Okay, this is what the Bible says. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? So what was happening here is that the wicked were growing more wealthy through wickedness. What God was pointing out is that they were growing wealth through deceit and dishonest measures. Notice verse 11. He says, shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? You see, what would happen is in those days, there would be the sellers who would sell wheat or grain or any type of other product. What they would do is they would use these scales and these weights to say this is the amount of food. But what they would do is they would, when they'd say on the weight 5 pounds, really it'd be 4 pounds, 6 ounces. And so it wasn't actually showing the right amount. And what was happening is these wicked people were ripping off those in the community and creating great injustice. Do the same thing with the balances, which was literally just weighing it, and they would set it in a way, they would rig it in just a way so that they would make more money. You see, God's not upset at you just because you're wealthy. That's not what he's calling out here. What he's calling out is the way that they became wealthy is through wickedness, through deceit, through injustice. How they were dealing with their other men was horrible. It was deceitful. It was dishonest. It was a scam. You know what? It's kind of like those claw machines. You know what I'm talking about? The one, like, how many of you guys have ever used one of those claw machines? Like, you probably find them at Craig's Cruisers or Chuck E. Cheese, if you can dare to be in all that germ pit. I don't know. That's up to you. But, man, you get the little claw machine, right? And you kind of, you put your money in there, and there's a prize, right, in the bin. And you take the claw, and you bring it all over, and you kind of get it centered right, and you're like, man, it's a lot of pressure here because I want to get this, you know, usually you're getting it for somebody. You're like, I want to make sure that I get this. And so you center it, you take your time, and then you press the button because you thought, I got it right on. And that claw comes down, and it grabs that stuffed animal or whatever it is, and it begins to pick it up. And as it picks it up, you know, that's the nervous part, right? Because you're like, oh, man, I know this is probably not going to pick it up. Did I get it right? But you nailed it, right? You got it right on, and it grabbed that stuffed bunny by the head, and it's pulling it up on that claw machine. And then this is my favorite part. It gets up to the top, and then when it gets up, it's like slams into the top at like 400 miles an hour. It's like, boof, and then it's like, wham, 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 wham. And if you make it through that part, you're like, whew, it's still on there, right? The bunny head is still on there. It's okay. Well, I guess the whole bunny is too. That'd be bad. That would be a little weird. Kids, look away. No. So then what do you do now? You move it back to where it gets the dispenser. And this, I've seen this happen over and over and over again. It gets almost to the dispenser where it's going to drop it off. And what does it do? Right when it's about to make it there, even after it swung back and forth at 100 miles an hour, the jerk and everything else, as it gets right to the edge of the dispenser, all of a sudden it drops it just before it makes it in the dispenser, and you have no prize. It's a scam. That's what it is. It's deceitful. It's unjust. It's wicked, and I have a problem with it because I keep losing. That's my problem, right? Right? It's set up in a way that you do not win. I can almost imagine. I'd like to do this one day. If they don't have this, but like literally have video cameras in there. And like, I could just imagine the people that are the owners of this machine are just sitting there just laughing. Like, oh, they think they got it. Boom. Ah, you know, like they press a button. I don't know. I have no idea how it all works. But I can just tell you this. It's unjust. It's set up in a way that those who own the machine are designed to make money off of you, right? Because if everybody won, it wouldn't work to their favor. This is what we're talking about. Now, obviously, we go into that, we know that that machine is set up this way. But when the Israelites were dealing with this and the wickedness that was happening, they didn't do that. They, on purpose, were deceiving people. And do you realize that each of us have a propensity to lean towards deceit and dishonesty? And so what God was saying, he said, listen, the scales ought to be properly balanced. The weight should be accurate. But what you're doing is you are lying. You were being deceitful. You were causing injustice. It's kind of like Zacchaeus. You remember the story of Zacchaeus? What happened in Luke chapter 19? He told Jesus, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. We know that Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and the tax collectors would oftentimes scam those, and they would make extra money for themselves. And so Zacchaeus came in their interaction with Jesus Christ. His life was transformed, and his response was simply this: I will give back my portion fourfold and everything that I own, half of it, to the poor. Why? Because he was being unjust. And when you come face to face with Jesus Christ, you are forced to make a decision. That is to live justly, to walk with integrity. But as I mentioned before, many of us, not just many of us, all of us have this leaning or this propensity to lean towards deceit. It's why businesses have security cameras, right? It's why we all have locks on our cars and our doors. It's also why there's a bank, and inside the bank, they don't just have the money out for everyone to get. No, they put it in a safe. Why? Because people and mankind and womankind in general have the propensity to be deceitful. And being just means, okay, what does this look like today? It means that you're not staying clocked on the job a little bit longer without actually working. That's what being just is, right? You know what being just is? Being just is you're not fudging the numbers on your tax return to get a little bit more, not reporting income that you were given. A lot of people do that. That's injustice. God's saying that ought not to be for a believer. Justice is when we get an extra item in the grocery store and the cashier forgets to ring it out, we don't celebrate that we got something for discount or for free. We go back in and we give it back to them and we say, hey, I was not charged for this. Got kind of quiet in here. This is what God's speaking of. He says, these are the injustices that are happening, and a follower of me, those who are mine, ought not to be doing this. They ought not to be living in this way. You see, for others, people will say that honesty is the best policy, but for believers, honesty is the only policy. And we have to understand that this morning, that it means that Justice is keeping our word, even if it means that something better comes along, right? In a day of a lack of commitment, it's really easy to say, man, I made this deal with somebody in a business transaction or whatever else, and I gave them my word. I didn't sign anything so they can't come back at me, and then something comes along that's a little bit better, and what do? We throw that out. That's unjust. God is literally saying, you ought to be ashamed of the injustice that is going on, and so I'm asking you, Israel, to be just. He wasn't asking Israel to perform a religious rite. See, that's what Israel is saying. What do you want from us? You want sacrifices? You want more? We'll give you more. God's not looking for religious activity. He was asking them to walk in integrity, to do justice. So that's number one, do justice. That's our outward focus. Number two is to love mercy. This is my favorite. Loving mercy is the inward response. So while God's first response to Israel dealt with the outward, his next response deals with the inward. And he tells them to love mercy. Now, this is interesting because the Hebrew word that is used for mercy is the word chesed. And chesed is used in the scripture at least 240 times with 15 different words and phrases. You'll see it most often in Psalms translated as loving kindness. That's what you'll see it as. But it's a word that has so much depth and so much meaning that I could probably spend the rest of our time this morning just unpacking the truths and what that means, what chesed means. But for sake of time, I just want you to know this. It carries the idea of a loyalty and a love to a covenant, right? So it's a covenant love. It's a promise. It's the kind of love that God shows to his people, unconditional, or you could say unbreakable. That's what chesed is. It's a promise. It's a promise to love no matter what. Chesed is a father and a mother receiving their drug addict son in their house after he's hit rock bottom. Chesed is a husband chasing after his wife after she left their kids and him for another man. Chesed is the brother, the older brother, who goes to his younger brother in the jail cell and bails him out for the 10th time. This is chesed. It is that I literally will not break my promise to you no matter what you do. It is not performance-based. It is a covenant or promise. That is the idea of chesed. And the Bible is full of it. Probably one of the most famous displays of chesed is found in the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to read through this. I know we know the story, but this is the passage of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And I just want you to listen to this passage and look for what's happening here. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, this he's speaking to Jesus, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He's like, I know this. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Now, this is what we all do. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, okay, and who is my neighbor? Right? That was the problem. All right, well, who's my neighbor? This is why this passage is going to breathe new life in this passage this morning, because you're going to look at it differently. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So we know, of course, he was a Jewish person, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Right? We know the story. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he had saw him, he passed by on the other side. So what a priest goes by, he sees this man who's been beaten, and he walks and just ignores right past him. Verse 32, and likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. All right, so a Levite walks by, and he actually, the Bible says he came and looked on him. So like it's almost as if he stood there, and he's like, man, that stinks, and then he just walked away. And then you get to verse number 33. But there was a certain Samaritan, because this is why we have to understand the context of what this is saying. Samaritans were considered less than dogs to Jews. They were half Jews. Jews hated Samaritans. But here comes a Samaritan. As he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Right? This is someone who hates him. He has compassion on him. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said to him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Now Jesus asks a question. Which now of these three, okay, in the story, three men, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he, watch this, that hath showed what? Mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. So here's a man who was shunned by the Jews, a Samaritan. He was considered less than a dog. But he does for a Jewish man what no priest or Levite would do for him. He shows compassion. Now, for all intents and purposes, this man, this Jew, who was wounded, was his enemy. And this is where I want to bring into something that you've probably never thought of before, especially in this passage. But I will tell you this before we move off of Luke chapter 10. That is a picture of chesed. And really, it's another Christ picture is what it is. I will repay everything on top of that. So this is what I want you to understand. When he showed chesed, what he did is he loved the unlovable. But here's one thing. We've heard this phrase before, right? Christians, what are Christians supposed to do? What are the followers of Jesus supposed to do? We're supposed to love the unlovable, right? We return good for evil. But that's not what this means when he says the love mercy. That is not what, it doesn't just mean that I return good, or I display acts of love and mercy. It's not just being nice or kind to somebody. This is not what this is saying. When God asks us to love mercy, what he's really saying is I want you to love, watch this, I want you to love loving the unlovable. I want you to love loving the unlovable. See, now that changes everything. Because it's one thing for us when someone does us wrong to say, I know I'm a Christian, so I'm supposed to do what's right. So I'm going to do what's right in response. But you know what? Inside, we force ourselves to do it because we hate that we have to do this. You know what love mercy means? What it means is that you love loving people who have hurt you. Let that sink in. Because I fear that this most often is not taught. I will dare say this. It's possible for an unbeliever to love someone who has hurt them outwardly. They can return good for evil even when they have had evil return. I know that's not natural, but that is still possible. You know what's impossible to do? As a unbeliever, to love loving someone who has hurt you. Think about that. That means that the people who have shamed you, who have hurt you, who have attacked your family, who have attacked your wife, who have attacked your husband, who have blatantly gone after you, who for all intents and purposes are your enemy, your response, what Christ is saying here, what God is commanding Israel to do and us to do, is to love loving the person who has hurt us the most. And dare I say, that is impossible. There is no human way any of us in this room could ever love loving a person who has hurt us. I don't know if you've been noticing a pattern here, but the first requirement was pretty hard already. Do justice. Do that all the time. We already know we have a propensity to be deceitful and dishonest. So what is this next part saying? It's saying that you need to love mercy. You need to love loving the unlovable. But by definition, this is impossible. How do you love the unlovable? And to take a step further, how do you love loving the unlovable? This is what God is asking the Israelites to do. And you can almost sense the defeat, the humiliation now that's happening. They've already shown a pattern of injustice, and they've definitely shown a pattern of a lack of mercy, as we all have. And likewise, nobody in this room can do what God is asking. Nobody. And that's why God finishes his response with one more requirement. Right? That's why the next requirement is so important. And that is, number three, walk humbly with thy God. Walk humbly. And this is important. This is where everything leads to this morning. And I want you to get this because right now you're probably feeling a little discouraged. I've never loved loving the unlovable. I've never done that before. It's because you cannot in your own strength. The last requirement deals with our upward relationship. That's a relationship with God. The verb that Micah used here, that he uses to pair with humility, is the word walk, right? To walk. Now, throughout Scripture, you will find the concept of walking quite frequently. It carries with the idea to place yourself in the path or the footprints of God. So I'm going to share a couple of scriptures that mention this word walk and then give this idea of concept of walking. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 33, the Bible says, "Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess." He says, walk in the ways of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 7, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." Let's go to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Colossians 2, 6. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." It's all throughout Scripture. You can find this concept of walking. Now, I grew up in Illinois, and in Illinois, it snows, just like it does in Michigan. Not as much snow. We don't have the lake effect where I'm from, but it snows. And the one thing that's a little different is that when it would snow where I lived growing up, my dad's a pastor. He still is a pastor at a church in Champaign, Illinois. We lived right behind the church, and so we could walk across, but where we lived was kind of out in the country, and when it would snow, it wouldn't snow ridiculous amounts, but we would sometimes get a couple feet of snow. But what would happen is the farmers' fields would have, that were usually, of course, filled with corn, the wind would blow off of that, and it would begin to build up these huge drifts that would put into our property, into the church property. And I remember as a kid, it was a blast because we have pictures of it, but there would be these drifts that were 7 feet, 8 feet tall, just huge. And we love it as kids because we get our shovels out and we make snow forts. You guys ever done that before, right? I mean, if you're in Michigan, you have to have done a snow fort, right? Okay. Maybe not. I don't know. But we would make snow forts. And I remember one time, man, my sister, she came in the snow fort, and it was not like a super, that one was probably only like 3 feet tall. And she stands up and puts her head and pops out the top of it. And needless to say, we never invited her to make snow forts again. But we had a blast. It was awesome. But I'll never forget this. My dad would sometimes walk to church because it was just right there. There was no need to drive the car. It was like a 30-second walk. And in the snow, I just remember that many times I'd ask my mom, especially when I got a little bit older, you know, 9, 10 years old, I said, can I go to church early? You know, it'd be a Sunday morning. And she'd be like, yeah. And so I'd always see my dad's footprints, right? Because I could see him who was already ahead of me. You know what I would do? It was hard for me to kind of get through the snow. In fact, there were some places, especially when those drifts were really high, I couldn't even make it all the way through. So what I would do is I'd look for my father's footprints, and I would step where he stepped, right? So every time his foot made a footprint, I would follow in those steps. This is the concept here of what it means to walk and step with Jesus. He steps, and then you step. He steps, and then you step. Right? That's what it means to walk humbly with our God. So it carries this idea to walk humbly with our God is that you yourself cannot fulfill any of these requirements, but that you are simply stepping where God has already stepped. And when you do that, you can do things that are impossible for you to do by yourself. To walk humbly with God is to live carefully, to acknowledge that we need Him, not just for the big things in life, but for everything in life. You see, it's just not possible to do justice or to love mercy without walking in the steps of Jesus. What God is telling us in this passage and speaking to Israel is that no amount of religious activity, no sacrifice, no religious rite would ever be enough to make up for the injustices or the lack of mercy that Israel and we have shown. The evidence would always condemn in the courtroom of heaven. You see, all three of these requirements are impossible for Israel then, and they are impossible for us today to keep. Nobody could ever fulfill those requirements. That is, until just a little over 2,000 years ago. When Jesus steps into the courtroom, right? And now Jesus comes in the courtroom as an advocate. And now He steps in the courtroom and He attempts to satisfy the demands of a God that we would never be able to satisfy the demands for. And so the Bible says that He empties Himself and He made Himself of no reputation, and He took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Listen this morning, Jesus did something that we could not do for ourselves. What is it that I require of you? To seek justice? What do you think Jesus did while His time was on earth? He sought justice perfectly. What do I require of you? To love mercy? Jesus displayed mercy perfectly. What do I ask of you? To walk humbly with your God? What has Jesus said before He went to the cross? Not my will, but thine be done. Do you realize what Jesus has done for us? He stepped into the courtroom that we ourselves, when the accusations came against us, and God the Father looks at us as the righteous judge, and He says, listen, lack of mercy, guilty. The evidence is here. The lack of justice, guilty. Every single one of you, the evidence is here. The lack of humility, guilty. Everyone is guilty. You are condemned to a place called hell for your sins. But that's when Jesus steps in and He says, no, Father, I am the righteous advocate. I fulfilled every single one of these commands, every single one of these requirements. I have loved mercy. I have sought justice. I have walked humbly with your God. And you know what Jesus Christ calls out on Israel on our behalf? He says, not guilty. Because I paid it for you. So you can't seek justice. You can't walk humbly with your God. You can't love mercy until you place yourself in a position. That's what walk humbly with God means, is to put yourself or rank yourself below the authority of God's power. It means to walk where Jesus has walked. And when we step where Jesus has stepped, we do the impossible. You cannot loving the unlovable, but when you walk where Jesus has walked, you can love the unlovable, and you can love loving doing that. Think about that. Everything changed because of Jesus Christ, and that's what the Bible, you'll see that every time. It's a picture of Christ, of what He has done for us. That is what the heart of a disciple is. It's a humility. Don't you see it? You can never fulfill the requirements no matter how hard you try. It's not until we place ourselves in step with Jesus Christ, until we walk humbly, that we can begin to do justice and to love mercy. This morning, people of Grand Rapids Baptist Church, if you're a guest here or you're a regular attender, you're a member, it does not matter what religious activity you do. God is not looking for sacrifices. He's not looking for your money. He's not looking for all these things. You know what he wants? He wants your heart. He wants you. It's like the little boy when the offering plate was being passed by and everyone was putting their money inside the offering plate. And he looked around and he says, I don't have any money. He emptied his pockets out. So the usher comes by and he says, can you place the offering plate a little bit lower? He says, nah, can you do a little bit lower? Can you keep doing it? And the usher is getting upset. Finally, just threw it on the ground. And then the boy, you know what he did? He stepped inside. That's what Christ wants. He doesn't want all this outward activity. Yeah, it's possible for us to do all these great things. Giving to Christ in missions is awesome. But that's not what God's looking for, because if he has your heart, all these other things will just be a result of that. Because you'll step where Christ has already stepped. You'll love where Christ has already loved. You'll show mercy where Christ has already showed mercy. Because when you do these things, you do the impossible. And when that happens, people's lives are transformed by the power of the gospel. When you do the impossible, we fulfill the mission of being and making disciples. Here it is. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God.